I would like to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to be a sort of isolated essay on love in the abstract. Actually, I don't believe that. It's perfectly clear to me that what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the Holy Spirit bringing before us the atmosphere of love in which the gifts to the church can function perfectly, and without which, in fact, they do not function at all in any meaningful way. Chapter 12 gives us the gifts of the Spirit to the individual and to the church. Chapter 14 shows us those gifts in operation, and it seems quite clear, if we read this chapter carefully, that is chapter 13, that it isn't isolated, and that it is not an essay on love, but that it is the atmosphere in which the gifts must be exercised. And I think it's worthwhile that we should read part of it. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. That is, the gifts apart from love do not function effectively. Indeed, they do not function at all. We may have the gifts, but love is the very atmosphere in which they function. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that is, in self-sacrifice, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then he goes on to give us not a description of love, but some of the manifestations of love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly or in an unseemly manner, seeketh not her own, that is, her own interests, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. And then he goes on to speak of other things that do. Now, the subject which it is my misfortune to have to take up this morning, in a way, is that of... It's controversial. And I have no doubt at all that in the question period, many things will come up. Therefore, I think it's wise if we begin by asking the Lord that whatever differences of opinion there may be, and however forthrightly one may speak about one's own feelings as to the Scriptures and what God has taught us, that this should never be interpreted as any sort of animosity or any sort of hardness, but rather that we might come with open minds to see what the Word of God appears to teach, what I believe it does teach. We hope that throughout the conference there will be this spirit of love, not seeking its own interest, not trying to bolster some particular angle of ours, but rather with open hearts and open minds and with affections the one for the other, that we may be able to find the will of God. It has been stated already by Brother Robinson that the real reason for the convening of such a conference is that there is much confusion in the minds of younger believers at times, and indeed confusion in many of our minds. And we do not have all the answers, any one of us. Not even CMML, believe it or not. But for the sake of those who are young in the faith, we believe that it's necessary to come to the Word of God and to try to get the emphasis where the Word of God puts it. There was a previous conference here in this building, got together by CMML also, on the Holy Spirit, and I happened to be here at that time. I think it might be well if we just touch on the highlights of what we emphasized at that particular conference. They're in your notes. As a matter of fact, when I read those notes, I wondered what I was doing here at the conference anyway, why you didn't just take the notes and I could have stayed at home. But we did point out at that time that the mention of the gifts, the so-called charismatic gifts, we have them in Mark 16. And that is a passage which is questioned by some as to whether it ought to be in the text at all or not. I believe it should. I've read quite a bit on both sides. But apart from that, that is one of the mentions, that it was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ that certain signs would follow them that believe. Not special people particularly advanced in the Christian life, but them that believe. Now, that was the promise prophetically given by the Lord, Mark 16, verses 17 to 18. In Acts chapter 2, when individual believers were in one spirit baptized into one body, that's a quotation from 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have, of course, the Holy Spirit coming down in power to fuse individual believers into one body, the body of Christ. And that portion in Acts 2 is, of course, the second mention of certain of those gifts, specifically that of speaking in tongues. Then in Acts chapter 10, at a new departure, when Gentiles were brought into the church for the first time, they were given this gift of speaking in tongues when the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now there are some who say, well, you see, this proves what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit fell and they spoke in tongues. Now, we have to pause for a moment here and draw your attention, particularly younger Christians, older Christians, of course, know this and have been over it many times, that this was, in fact, a new departure. This was the first time that Gentile believers were going to be admitted into the local churches. By belief, of course, they became members of the Church Universal. But they were Gentiles. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would have been very slow to accept them because they believed that they would have to become Jews first in order to be real Christians. So Peter is told to go and preach the gospel to them, which he does. And then as they receive, or upon receiving the Holy Spirit, they receive exactly the same gift as was given in Acts chapter 2 to the Jewish believers. Now, there's a reason for that. Peter goes back to Jerusalem. He's called on a carpet. Why did you go? And so he said, well, I went and I baptized them. How could I refuse to baptize them when they received the Holy Spirit? And then would come the next question. What proof have you that they received the Holy Spirit? Oh, says Peter, they received the Holy Spirit exactly as we did at the beginning. Exactly as we did at the beginning. There was a positive evidence of it, a visible and audible evidence of it. Because just as at the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize all the members into the one body in Acts chapter 2, and they spoke with tongues, precisely the same thing happened to these Gentiles when they received the Holy Spirit. So that there could be no question in the minds of any section of the church at that time, that these people were not second-class citizens in the church. That these had actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and, note well, without circumcision, without observing the ceremonial law, without putting themselves under the law in any way, they freely by grace received eternal life, new birth, and upon believing they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The proof? Exactly the same sign as was given in the first case. Now, Peter did not say, and it's worth noting, these people received the Holy Spirit and they got the same gift as all the others had been doing from Pentecost until now. But he uses a very odd sort of expression. He said, as we did at the first. And if that means anything, it means that it did not happen to everybody else in between. I leave that with you. In Acts chapter 19, there's a group of what were virtually Old Testament believers who had heard John preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they believed that. They wanted to be baptized, and that baptism of repentance and identification with the repentant remnant waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom, and they said, we were baptized. Now they turn up in Ephesus. There are only 12 of them. And the Apostle Paul says, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? They said, the Holy Ghost, who's he? We never even heard of him. Well, he said, what were you baptized to? Oh, we were baptized in John's baptism. Paul then explains to them that the Christ whom they had been baptized to wait for had in fact appeared. That he had died to put away sin, and he preaches to them the whole word of the truth. And these men again receive the Holy Spirit, and again they receive exactly the same token gift, the same evidential gift of speaking in tongues as the Gentile believers had received and as the Jewish believers had received. These are Old Testament believers. John was the last of the prophets. The law was until John. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so, only at these three very great turning points, these three crisis moments, these three new departures, shall we say, is this particular gift spoken of and written into the inspired record as occurring. We do not say it didn't happen because we don't know. But those are the places, three in the whole of the Acts period. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, where misunderstandings and abuses are corrected in connection with spirituals, particularly with tongues. Now, this is the sum total of everything that is said about the gift of tongues. That was largely what we dealt with in the previous conference here. Number one, that is Mark, is prophetic. Numbers 2 and 3 and 4, that is Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, are historic, and each one of them at a turning point. Number 5 in Corinthians is doctrinal. And that's all. Now, all of these, we point out, and it was mentioned at that conference, all of these, 1 Corinthians included, from Mark right through, they occur, or at least from Acts 2 right through, they occur within a very narrow time band of some 25 to 27 years. And outside of that, we have no reference to them anywhere in the New Testament. Peter, James, John, and Jude wrote 7 New Testament books. They mention the Holy Spirit a large number of times in these small letters. They were present on the day of Pentecost, and quite possibly all of them spoke with tongues, but not once in those 7 epistles is the gift of tongues mentioned, or indeed any charismatic gift. Well, we don't say this to prove a point by the absence of any mention of it, because, of course, there are other things that they don't mention. But what we are insisting on is that it was not the all-important, all-absorbing theme to these men. They speak of godliness, they speak of holiness, they speak of departure from the truth, they speak of deadness, they speak of all sorts of things. They speak of the power of the Spirit, of the teaching of the Spirit, the abiding of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the whole thing. But never once do they bolster this or try to prove it in any way by even an indirect reference to the charismatic gifts. And surely, if this proves anything, it shows that the emphasis was not put there, but rather on other functions of the Holy Spirit particularly the reproduction of the character of Christ in the believer. Now, the Holy Spirit is also prominent in the Gospels, of course, but only in Mark 16 passage is there any reference to tongues. And to keep things in balance and perspective, we should also note that in the life and activity of the Lord, there are fewer references to the Holy Spirit than some would suggest. And I was rather surprised by this myself when I took a concordance and I started combing through the Gospels, and I find the Holy Spirit mentioned in six, that is, mentioned positively in connection with Christ, six times in the Gospels. Matthew 3:11, he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, at his baptism, the Spirit descending on him to identify him as the Messiah. Matthew 4:1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew 12:28, if I by the Spirit cast out demons, then who do your sons cast them out by? Luke 4:1, full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan. Luke 4:14, in the power of the Spirit, he went into Galilee. Now those six, as far as I can find, are the only six occasions in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with the life of the Lord Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, of course, in Acts 1:2, in resurrection, he by the Spirit gave commandments to the apostles. But, now I realize, of course, that some of these incidents are mentioned in other Gospels. I took them from each Gospel. But, as far as I can find, and please don't try to prove that there's one more or one less or something, because there could very well be, but as far as I find in a combing through the Gospels, this is it. Simply because I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to emphasize and to reveal himself. But as the Lord Jesus Christ says, he shall not speak of himself or from himself, but he will take of my things and reveal them to you. He will glorify me. And the work of the Holy Spirit is very specifically and particularly not to draw attention to himself, but to focus every eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is coming down from heaven in the form of a dove to rest on the Lord Jesus. God the Father opens the heavens and speaks, but listen to the message. This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I have found all my delight. The mention is the Son. The focus is the Son. And I would like in this context to quote to you a passage from the late Campbell Morgan, who could not be called or charged with being a fanatic in any way. He says, let it be understood that the work of the Spirit in the world is not to make himself the consciousness of the church, but to make Christ that. The work of the Spirit is not to present himself or to offer himself to the world. His work is to present Christ and to offer him to the world. The Church of God all over the world is facing a very subtle peril, that of putting the Spirit of God in the place of prominence that is entirely unwarranted by New Testament teaching. A place of prominence which belongs exclusively to Christ. And so he says this movement is associated with the phrase, the gift of tongues, at the present. And, I'm still quoting from Campbell Morgan, don't blame me, it has the hallmark of hell upon it. Let there be no mistake about this. The terror of it to my heart is that some of the excellent saints of God, the very elect, are being deceived because they lack this fundamental intelligence of what the mission of the Spirit really is. If the emphasis of any movement is on the Spirit, know this, that according to the teaching of Christ, that movement is out of harmony with the work of the Spirit. His work is to reveal Christ. The Spirit is the hidden worker, making Christ himself the supreme and overwhelming consciousness of believing hearts, the one and only Savior of men who need salvation in him. Christ the center. Christ's main teaching regarding the Holy Spirit is almost entirely given to us in John 14, 15, and 16, where the whole stress is on the Spirit's working in and on and through the Scriptures, and nothing at all about his gifts. Acts 2 gives us the clearest view and description of the nature of tongues in their unperverted form as God gave them and intended. And we read there, one, that they were languages or dialects, understood by those native to those language areas. They were not gibberish. They obviously communicated a message. Now, we don't say, and we're not insisting, that these men preached the gospel in tongues. We're often called up on that. We're not saying that. But they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God, and these men heard them. The point we are making here is that tongues were intelligent and intelligible languages that communicated with other people on an intelligent basis. We do hear them speak in our languages or dialects the wonderful works of God, was their testimony. There is no hint that the tongues or their use were intended as a sign of anything to believers, but to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14:20. This was a sign of judgment to Israel. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28:11, where the Lord said that he would speak to Israel by a nation speaking a tongue they would not understand. It was a message of judgment. If they rejected God's word, he would send the Babylonians, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and that would be a sign of his judgment. This is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14 and applied to that present time. And then the tongues were a sign of judgment to Israel, and we are told later that it was also both here and elsewhere evidential and confirmatory of the divine nature of the message and work of the apostles. Paul's in Acts chapter 2, just glance at it, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, sometimes we roll over these scriptures and we'd be far better if we read the scriptures rather than our comments on them. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. And at verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. It was a proof that Christ was alive in the glory, because from the glory he sent this miraculous and confirmatory and evidential sign and token to show them the rightness of what the apostles were saying, to confirm their message. Now the apostle, we have a reference to this too, but you have them there in your sheets, Romans 15:18, Hebrews 2:3, he speaks of the miracles and signs which are done by the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul uses this even in connection with the pagan Corinthians. Look at that. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. It's the same three words again. And reading that along with 2 Thessalonians 2:9, where we find those signs and wonders and miracles going to be done falsely by the Antichrist, the false prophet. All of this took place during that period, that transitionary period, when God was still waiting for Israel. Now, we have said in another place that the signs are connected with Israel. And some have poured scorn on that by saying, but he did the signs in Asia Minor and over in Corinth and so on. Of course he did. Of course he did. And there they had this evidential, this confirmatory effect, but it was done during the period when Paul was still preaching the gospel first to the Jews, and while God was still waiting in patience over the nation of Israel, before the door was finally closed. And so these evidences on every hand were given, confirming the work of the apostles. That is all of these gifts. However, what we are looking at today very particularly is that Corinthians is clearly the main battleground where these things are brought out. And we want to speak graciously and kindly, and please don't blame us if we say clearly and firmly what we believe. And an advancement in Christian things, why ever would it be so prominent in the least spiritual and the least advanced Christian congregation in the whole of the New Testament? Paul specifically calls them babies. Babes. He specifically calls them immature, not grown up. He specifically calls them carnal. All three of these terms are used. Immature, babies, carnal. There are other things that he does not call them, but we can easily see. They were divided among themselves, all running in different directions. They were confused about a whole lot of things. They were ignorant. How often he uses this word. We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning spiritual things. They were defiled. They had incestuous adultery, unjudged, within the bosom of the local church, and were glorying in it, apparently. They didn't want to be thought of as rock-hard Victorian Puritans, whatever that might be. They were disorderly. Their meetings were a complete chaos. And he says this, if somebody comes in and listens to you, won't they say you're mad out of your minds? And of course, they were heretical. They were involved in heretical teaching about the resurrection of Christ, which was absolutely basic and fundamental. He says, if there be no resurrection, then we preached a lie, because we preached Christ resurrected. And if we preached a lie, you believed a lie. And if you believed a lie, you're not saved at all. That's how fundamental it is. He was not saying they weren't saved. He was saying, if this is the way it is, so how wrong-headed can you get? And yet, with all these things, divided, confused, ignorant, defiled, disorderly, and heretical, they still were practicing this gift. So what does it prove? I leave you to answer that one. It's also held up as the most desirable of the gifts, as well as the most elevating. If you have this gift, then you can do things that ordinary Christians can't do. You can express yourself to God. Now, I'm quoting directly. I took up a lot of my time before I came here reading all sorts of books on the other side, so please don't say, why don't you read the other side? I've done my best. And I read this. This is an advanced experience. It helps you to express yourself to God, and I will come back to that as a gift in a moment. But this is not what we find when we read 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 carefully, because the apostle does not say it's the most desirable, and he does not say it's the most elevating. It's put last on the list in chapter 12, verse 28. Now, some people deny that this is at all positional. Sorry, I've got that reference wrong there. Maybe not. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians. 12:28. And God hath set some. Yes. God hath set some in the church. Now notice the first. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, that is, powers. Now that would be powers of judgment, such as on Ananias and Sapphira, as well as powers of grace. Then, now that's step four, and they are mentioned 1, 2, after that, and then behind that again comes then, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, and so on. And then he speaks, of course, of the prominence of certain other gifts. In comparison with Bible teaching, and Paul does parallel it with that, prophesying, which of course then meant, because the New Testament canon, the New Testament was not completed, and therefore men stood up and they gave a specific communication from God. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They gave the message and they elaborated on it. They applied it. So that at this particular point, the prophet and the teacher often overlapped, and sometimes apparently were in the same person, as indeed they were in the Apostle Paul, because he brought out special revelations about the rapture. He said, this we show you in a word from the Lord, not by the word of the Lord, because it isn't anywhere in the word of the Lord prior to that time, but in a word from the Lord, we're telling you, this was a revelation about the rapture, which had not been brought out until that time. And no doubt other things, such as the church as the body of Christ, the church as the bride of Christ, and many other things that were specific revelations given to Paul, and no doubt to the other men too, the other apostles as well. They taught as well. Paul, of course, was a teacher also. But speaking of the comparison, he says, I would rather speak 5 words that could be understood to build up the people of God than 10,000 in a tongue. Now that's divinely inspired. That's not my comment on it. That's Paul's. And by comparison, 2,000 to 1, I'm not very good at mathematics, and therefore I can't tell you the percentage of it, but some of you no doubt have it worked out. 10,000 to 1 teaching above tongues, even at the period of 1 Corinthians, when tongues were actually a valid and operative thing given and still functioning by God, but not at all given the place of prominence and importance that by so many it's given these days. Note, very particularly, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, or spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. The whole passage is to correct a great deal of ignorance, and he comes back to that again and again. Don't you know? Notice his probing questions. Shall they not think that you're, will they not think that you are mad, that you're crazy? Probing questions, probing questions, probing questions. And all the time emphasizing the fact that though they claimed a superior knowledge, in fact, they were very poorly instructed as to the truth of God. And so, in chapter 12, verse 7, to refer to some positive things first of all, chapter 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, those of you who are following other translations, of course, will see very quickly and very clearly that that withal is a rather antiquated way of putting a very simple statement for mutual profit. For mutual profit. Now, I believe that this is an extremely important point. It will be, no doubt, somewhere else in the notes. I'm never very good at sticking to notes. That's why I have these here. But it's a real bondage to me. However, it's very necessary at a time like this. But I would like to stress one point, And you can find it in other parts of the notes and in other parts of the scriptures too, that as far as I can see from the Word of God and as far as I can see in the writings of others exploring and expounding the scriptures on the point, gifts given by the ascended head are never for the benefit of the person who receives them. They are never for personal enjoyment, much less personal aggrandizement. They are always for the upbuilding of the body. Now, I mention this particularly because now that so many doors have been patiently and quietly one after another closed, and these things are being pinned down a little, now the escape route always is, well, it's something that I do just by myself, because it lifts me up, it gives me a far greater understanding and appreciation of God, it makes me happy, as in my own room, in my own closet, I can speak to God in a tongue. I don't understand it, nobody else understands it, but God understands it and makes me very happy. That is not the reason for which gifts are given. Chapter 13 makes this clear. Love does not seek its own interests. And gifts are given, always mentioned this way, that they are given for the building up of the body. It is not for me, it is for other people. Indeed, those who have received special gifting from God are then said in other parts of the scripture to be themselves the gift to the church. Those with the gifts of evangelism, those with the gifts of shepherding, those with the gifts of teaching, are themselves said to be the gift. They have received an enabling from God, whoever they may be, and then they in turn are given to the church. And so the whole concept of my getting a gift for my own enjoyment or my own upbuilding, I believe that it is just simply not scriptural. Glance with me very quickly at Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm doing a dangerous thing. I'm running away from my notes because I'm running out of time. I'll probably forget some of the other things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he, that is the ascended Lord, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers. I use the word shepherd deliberately because the word pastor has always an ecclesiastical overtone. The word as originally used has no such overtone or undertone either. It is a word which meant a herder of sheep, one who cares for sheep, a shepherd. It's used of the men in the Galilean hills on the night of the Nativity. Shepherds in the field watching their flock. We would never dream of saying pastors in the field watching their flock. We don't use it in that sense. Therefore, let us avoid the overtones of an ecclesiastical position and get the idea. He gave some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers. And I don't think that there is justification for using these two hyphenated shepherd teachers. That's all I'll say on it. But I believe that that is going beyond what the words would indicate. Now, they are given in verse 12, for, with a view to the perfecting or completing or adjusting of the saints, all the saints, for the work of service, that is, their work, the work of these gifts, is to bring the saints into a condition so that they can work. Notice? The gifts given by Christ are for the adjusting of the saints, not for the enjoyment of the people who got the gifts. And if there is some place where it is mentioned in the other sense, no doubt that will come up in the question period. Now that is why I stress the word mutual profit, not personal enjoyment. In chapter 12, verse 11, the gifts are distributed and placed by the sovereign will and good pleasure of the Spirit, and not by our desire, much less our demands or our spiritual merit. I am not told to go after these. It says the Spirit apportions these gifts severally, that is individually, as He wills. This is part of the sovereign will and pleasure of God. In verse 18 of the same chapter, that is chapter 12, God is the sovereign giver who sets the gifts where He sees fit. The one is as, the other is where. He not only allots, but allocates these gifts. And there is no indication that if I keep on praying, or if I get myself up to a sort of spiritual fervor at some point or other, God will give me something which He had no intention of giving me in the first place. Or that He will hold it until I have reached a certain point. If God withheld His gifts until we merited them, we would have no gift. Twelve and other passages, the gifts are connected with the body and its upbuilding and profit, never with the individual. We've spoken on that already. That is connected with the first reference too. 12:25, they are so placed that there be no schism or divisional conflict, but that there might be care for one another. Now, you can underline these references and read them for yourselves, but I think that's a very important one. You notice, again, what it says, that there might be no schism. And if there is one thing that the overemphasis on these gifts has done among the people of God, it is not to cure schism, it is to cause schism. And I have had a fairish amount of experience in four continents out of the five of this happening. Now he says, it will cure schism, any sort of divisional conflict, and the gifts are given that there might be a care one for another. Not for ourselves, not for myself, not what I want for myself, but what God wants to do through me for you, and what He wants to do to me through you. In both directions, that every member have a care for the other. That's the body. And any gift that is given with that end in view. All my body is dependent one on the other. My fingers are not only dependent on the body, but they are dependent directly on the hand, and the hand on the arm, and the arm on the shoulder. All the bits hang together. And when they're built up together. If one hurts, all the focus is on that one. If I bang my thumb, first my eyes go to it, then I stick it in my mouth, then I grab it with my hand. Suddenly, I start getting a headache, but I didn't hit my head, I hit my thumb. Then my stomach gets upset and I don't even want to take my supper. Why? Because I hit my thumb. But the whole body is feeling with it. And there's a care for the whole body. I'm thinking what I can do for it. I'm asking other people what I can do for it. Bothering them, of course. But, you see, the gifts are given to emphasize and to develop care one for another. Not care for myself. Not what I can get, but what I can give. Not what I am looking for to prove that I am at a more advanced spiritual state. But that what I can give to bring God's people together, to care for the members of His precious, precious body, to build the whole up, and it will never contribute to schism of any sort. Where there is schism, Paul says, whereas there are divisions among you, schisms among you, are you not carnal and acting like babies? So the very reverse was true at Corinth. The gifts were being misapplied for personal use and not for mutual benefit. chapter 14, verse 11, the important thing is intelligent and understandable communication. I think we ought to read that. Chapter 14, verse 7, even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction of the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? And so on. Verse 9, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is speaking? He's speaking into the air. You know what this means? Those of you who've been in service, the signals are given by bugle calls. Get up in the morning, get in the char line or whatever you call it. Go to bed at night. All the different signals are given by way of a trumpet or something of the kind. Now he said, if this doesn't give an intelligible sound distinguishing one from the other, you won't know whether you're going or coming, whether you're supposed to be going to bed or getting out of bed. And he uses this very homey illustration to say, let your operations be of the same kind. Intelligent and intelligible communication for the upbuilding of the body. This is the whole emphasis. And of course, there's a whole stream of references there. Now it has been suggested that tongues are specially for prayer. But in chapter 14, verse 15, Paul insists that he is determined to pray with the understanding as well as the spirit. Some people say, well, this other is praying in the spirit. Paul says, all right, I want to pray with my spirit as well and in the spirit. But he said, I want to pray with my understanding. I simply don't understand this other sort of praying at all. And in almost all his epistles, Paul teaches and urges the basic importance of prayer, yet not once does he or any other New Testament writer hint that it would be better if we did this in a tongue rather than in our own mother tongue. Never once. We're told to pray in the Spirit, but there's never a word about how that is done. In the notes, there's some reference, of course, to the permanency and temporary nature of some of the gifts. We have to skim over that and leave you to read that, because I don't want to get bogged down there and not get to the end of what I have to say. Historically, it seems clear that some, at least, of the signs or miracle gifts cease to function. For example, that of healing. Paul was sick himself. Timothy was sick, Epaphroditus was sick, Trophimus was sick. There isn't a word of healing them by a gift of healing which Paul in the beginning quite obviously had. He healed scores and scores of people by the actual references that we have given to us. And then we point out that in 1 Corinthians 13, we're specifically told that while faith and hope and love continue and abide, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will not. Now, in my notes, I suggest to you, and would do so now, orally, if I had the time, that my understanding is that this does not refer to the rapture, to our going into the presence of the Lord, for a number of reasons which I give. Now, perhaps even among those who will be with us, pardon me, on the panel, there will be some who interpret that passage differently. That's fine, because it doesn't really affect the argument of the whole passage. That is simply what I see as the coming of that which is perfect or complete. There are a number of reasons why I believe it cannot be the rapture. You will find those in the notes. He's talking about communication. He speaks of the immature thing, that is the immature communications of the baby that gives way to the more mature conversational abilities and so on. Some people say, well, the completion of the New Testament didn't give us, we weren't seeing face to face, we weren't knowing ourselves even as we are known. That I would disagree with. We have become so used to our hymn that when heaven we are going to know as we are known. But let's not confuse hymnology with theology. Some of our hymns are very far wide of the mark, whether you consider that to be or not. Let that go. But the point is this, that he says, faith, hope, and love abide, and that these others will cease before faith, hope, and love do. Now, as I see it, faith and hope will stop at the coming of Christ. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? When we see the Lord, hope we don't need any more. We have the reality. When we see him, we walk not by sight, we walk by faith. Faith and sight are put in opposition to each other. So those two will stop at the rapture. So what then would be the point in saying, if it is the rapture, these gifts stop at the rapture, and the other three go on, but do the other three go on? Love goes on for eternity. But I suggest to you that neither faith nor hope does. Therefore, those that cease must cease sometime before the rapture, to my way of thinking. But we leave that. That's just to explain the notes. And as I close, according to my watch, I've got about 3 minutes. One or two suggested answers, because we were asked to refer to some of the things from the other side. It's said constantly that it says in the Bible that the end of the age will be marked by tongues. Now, I'm not sure that I can find that. Acts 2:17 quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28, or rather refers to it. But this is connected with the end times of Israel and the day of the Lord. Look it up. It said all may have it. All you need to do is to seek it, and it's yours. One of the writers says there must be thirst before the water will be poured out. Well, I tell you, I was a thirsty sinner. And I heard the Lord Jesus saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And I did not come to the Holy Spirit. I came to Christ. And I'm still convinced that it's perfectly true to sing, notwithstanding what I said about some hymns a moment ago, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, and I don't want to extend it. He is the fountain of the water of life. And when I have Christ, I get the fullness of the Spirit. And that fullness of the Spirit is in me, a well of water springing up, a fountain of water bubbling up. But it's by accepting Christ that I get it. That's when I had the thirst. And of course, I still thirst. As David said, like a hunted deer panting for water brooks, so thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. Not just after the Spirit, but after what God has for me. And so, all may have it. No. Paul says, do all speak with tongues. Luke 11:13 is often quoted, shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And this is applied today, but when the Lord said that, the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come. The day of Pentecost wasn't here. And I think that we ought to keep these things in mind. The charismatic experience is presented as the norm for believers, and it was only lost to us because of deadness and lack of interest. One of the very earliest of the Greek fathers, Chrysostom, he says, we don't even understand what this passage in 1 Corinthians is all about simply because the things which then happened do not happen anymore. And that was written sometime between 350 and 400. So it was not the experience even then in the early church. There's no reference to it at all in connection with that wonderful outpouring of God's power at the Reformation and many other places in between. In Romans 8:26 is used to bolster ecstatic utterance in prayer, but the groanings unutterable are not the groanings of the believer. They're the groanings of the Holy Spirit before God, presenting the supplications of the believer. We've already dealt with some of the other points there. We don't need to go into them. In Acts 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, but though he was full of the Spirit, he wasn't out preaching in tongues. There's no indication whatever. He was telling the gospel out to the people in the book of the Acts, and in verse 31, that is, the whole company of believers, on hearing the apostles' report, says the Spirit of God, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the place was shaken, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness, but it doesn't say that they spoke it in any tongue other than their own. Charismatics say, of course, sometimes that gifts are given to help, and this is a quotation, to expedite the gospel. Not only do we not read of it's referred to in that way, but some of them that I have found, all of them indeed, everywhere talk about tongues, but I've never found any of them that got the gift of a useful tongue to preach. Forbid not to speak with tongues, as quoted from Corinthians, as though this referred to us today. But tongues then was a genuine and valid gift, still operative, and Paul says, don't forbid it, but get it in its proper place, and it is going to pass away. The same would apply to, I would that you all spoke with tongues. But he goes on to say that he would much prefer that they prophesied. And then he says that he spoke with tongues more than they all. Which again is at a time when the gift of tongues was a valid gift, but he doesn't even say whether these were tongues that he had given to him as a gift, or whether they were tongues that he had learned. No doubt much of the rest will come up during the question period, and a lot more besides. Thank you for your attention.